And just read verses 1 and 2, first of all. Israel was a spreading vine. He brought forth fruit for himself, and his fruit increased. He built more altars, and his land prospered. He adorned his sacred stones. Their heart is deceitful, and now they must bear their guilt. The Lord will demolish their altars and destroy their sacred stones. God had planted Israel like a vine in a beautiful, fertile land. But instead of giving thanks to God for the abundant fruit they got and all the blessings, they'd used it to build altars and offer sacrifices to their false gods. They'd started off as a healthy, luxurious, spreading vine laden with fruit. But because of their deceitful double-mindedness in pretending to follow God, but in their heart they'd also followed their own evil, idolatrous way. They tried to have it both ways, you see. We'll worship God, but we'll also follow our own way and our own idols. So they've become the exact opposite to what God would want them, and they become absolutely corrupt. Now, this is repeated again and again. We get it in Isaiah, Jeremiah, and again. We'll just have a quick look in Jeremiah, just to see what he had to say. On the same subject. It almost gets monotonous as you go through this. It coming over the years, hundreds, right the way through. The same old thing, again and again, but they take no notice. Right, Jeremiah chapter 2, and just two verses, 21 and 22. Long ago you broke off your yoke and tore off your bonds. You said, I will not serve you. Indeed, on every high hill and under every spreading tree, you lay down as a prostitute. I had planted you like a choice vine of sound and reliable stock. How then did you turn against me into a corrupt and wild vine? This is what they become. God now says that because of this, that was Jeremiah chapter 2, verses 20 and 21. God now says that because of this, they must bear the inevitable results of their guilt as he destroys everything. Now, this is a sad story of Israel right through their history. They started off with so much hope as they first entered this beautiful land. Now, because of their deceitful double-mindedness in not following God with their whole heart, you remember what God said? You're to follow me with your whole heart, your whole mind. But no, they wanted it both ways. They still wanted their evil ways as well. He said, now, because of this, God's judgment is now going to come upon you. They were given very clear warning about this. It's not they didn't know. They were warned again and again. But just to make certain we understand, we can see this. Let's see God's warning right at the beginning, before they even went in the land. Deuteronomy. There's absolutely no excuse for them. Deuteronomy chapter 6, and I want to read right the way through this, to verse 15, just to show you exactly how they had no excuse. Chapter 6 of Deuteronomy, from verses 1 to 15. These are the commands, decrees, and laws that the Lord your God directed me to teach you to observe in the land that you are crossing, the Jordan, to possess, so you, your children, and their children after them may fear the Lord your God as long as you live by keeping all his decrees and commands that I give you, and so you may enjoy long life. Hear, O Israel, and be careful to obey, so it may go well with you, that you may increase greatly in a land flowing with milk and honey, just as the Lord your God of your fathers promised you. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. These commandments that I give you today are to be put upon your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. When the Lord your God brings you into the land he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to give you, a land with large flourishing cities you didn't build, houses filled with all kinds of good things you did not provide, wells you did not dig, and vineyards and olive groves you did not plant. Then when you eat and are satisfied, be careful that you do not forget the Lord, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. Fear the Lord your God. Serve him only, and take your oaths in his name. Do not follow other gods, the gods of the people around you. For the Lord your God, who is among you, is a jealous God, and his anger will burn against you, and he will destroy you from the face of the land. So you see, it was absolutely clear. There was no excuse whatsoever for them. Right, verses 3 and 4 now. Then you will say, we have no king, because we did not revere the Lord. But even if we had a king, what could he do for us? They make many promises, take false oaths, and make agreements. Therefore lawsuits spring up like poisonous weeds in a ploughed field. These verses show how rebellious the people had become, not only against God, but against every form of authority in government. Their spiritual demise had come like poisonous weeds, and that they're mixed with their crops, which would poison and destroy everything in their lives. So they were eating it, absorbing all this into their lives. Once we lose sight of God, the only way forward is downward into sin and destruction. We see this happening today, not only in the lives of people, but also in nations, as we look at particularly the Western world, including Australia, where decency, morality and honesty are sinking deeper and deeper as they move further and further away from acknowledging God's laws. We've seen this. I've seen it in my life. I'm horrified at what I see on TV and what I hear now. It wouldn't dreamt of this when I was young. And we go around now and we find that 50% of the people are divorced. When I was young, to hear about divorce, anybody, it was a shame. But now it's a dumb thing. Everybody does it. Yeah. It's not till death does us part. It's until we get fed up with each other. And that's what it is happening now. You can see the decay that's happening. It's going down and down because the nations now have lost sight of God completely. It's horrifying to think what's happening. And I've watched it. And this is what's happening in the Western world today. And it's happening in Australia. Verses 5 to 8. You can see from this, incidentally, this is very applicable to us. Exactly what happened to Israel, it's happening to us as well. A nation which was, what was Britain? It sent out missionaries throughout the world, but look at it now. It's disgusting what's going on there. Verses 5. The people who live in Samaria fear for the calf idol of Beth, at Beth Aven. Its people will mourn over it, and so will its idolatrous priests. Those who rejoice over its splendour, because it is taken from them into exile. It will be carried off to Assyria as tribute for the great king. Ephraim will be disgraced. Israel will be shamed of its wooden idols. Samaria and its kings will float away like a twig on the surface of the waters. The high places of wickedness will be destroyed. It is the sin of Israel. Thorns and thistles will grow up and cover their altars. Then they will say to the mountains, cover us, and to the hills, fall on us. These verses are really a sarcastic comment about their idolatrous idols. That they put up so much faith in these idols. These are the idols we're trusting in. These are the ones they worshipped and given offerings of that to. And it's including the golden calf at Bethel. This was a marvellous thing they've made, covered with silver. But they're going to watch these being picked up, these idols they put their trust in. The Assyrians are going to come in, they're going to pick them off and carry them off as beauty. And these were the idols they put their trust in. The people themselves, including the king, will also be carried off helplessly. Now, it's beautiful the way, like a twig. Have you ever seen a twig on the water as it goes like, it can't do anything, it just follows the water. That's exactly what's going to happen. They'll be helpless. This is what's going to happen to them. Everything they trusted in, instead of trusting in their God, will be completely destroyed and be covered with thorns and thistles. As they see all this happening, their despair and shame, they're going to wish that the mountains are going to fall on them. What are we going to do now? They're absolutely ashamed of everything, of the situation they're in. Right, verses 9 and 10. Since the days of Gibeah, you have sinned, O Israel, and there you have remained. Did not war overtake the evildoers of Gibeah? When I please, I will punish them. Nations will be gathered against them to put them in bonds for their double sin. Here they're reminded of the appalling sins that happened at Gibeah concerning the Levite concubine. Remember, we talked about this last week. Yeah. The Levite concubine, the murder and rape and such like. But the situation is different now. It says, that's actually a bad translation there. There you have remained. It said, in that day you took your stand. That's what it should have been say there. What happened then, you see, when this terrible thing happened, all the other tribes got together to avenge it, to stop it. They said, it's an appalling thing. And remember, they almost wiped out the tribe of Benjamin in this. But it says, now you don't even care. You're not doing this. All these things are happening, but it doesn't make any effect upon you at all. He said, that's the depth you've sunk to now. You're even worse than what they were then. He said, then, what it should say, they took a at that time, they took a stand. They said, we're not going to put up with this, the other tribes, this appalling thing. Uh-huh. Yeah, they were bad, they were sunk, but they hadn't sunk quite. But he said, you've gone far further than that, you're not even bothering. You're not taking a stand at all about it. This is just one of those things. The way you're doing things, if it happened now exactly the same, you wouldn't even bother. You show the depths you've sunk to. Verse 11. Ephraim is a trained heifer that loves to thresh. So I'll put a yoke on her fair neck, and I will drive Ephraim. Judah must plough, and Jacob must break up the ground. Ephraim was once trained as a heifer, reserved for light work, like threshing corn. But now it will be put under the heavy yoke of captivity, and Judah will go the same way. They were under God's rules. They'd have work to do, but it'd be light work, and they'd be carefully looked after. But you've rejected that, so now you're going to get the heavy labour where you'll be when you go into slavery in Assyria. It'll be a heavy yoke upon you. They're not listening. Verses 12 to 15. Sow for yourself righteousness, reap the fruit of unfailing love, and break up your unploughed ground. For it's time to seek the Lord until he comes and showers righteousness on you. But you have planted wickedness. You have reaped evil. You have eaten the fruit of deception, because you have depended on your own strength, on your many warriors. The roar of battle will rise against your people, so that all your fortresses will be devastated, as Shalom devastated Beth Arbel on the day of battle, when mothers were dashed to the ground with their children. Thus will it happen to you, O Bethel, because your wickedness is great. When that day dawns, the king of Israel will be completely destroyed. Now they're saying the only hope for Israel is for them to seek the Lord in true repentance, because they're about to reap the fruit of their evil lives as God's terrible judgment falls upon them. They're told not to put their trust in the works of their hands. They built all these fortifications. It says, no good you doing that. You know, we've got building up these great fortifications, because when the Assyrians come in, they're going to sweep them away. You're going to experience the wrath of God, his fire upon you, and all your efforts to stop it won't help you. It's going to come. You cannot stop it. Your only hope is now is to turn back in true repentance to God. Right, now we come on to chapter 11, verses 1 to 5. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. But the more I called Israel, the further they went from me. They sacrificed to the Baals, and they burnt incense to images. It was I who taught Ephraim to walk, taking them by the arms. But they did not realize it was I who healed them. I led them with cords of human kindness, with ties of love. I lifted the yoke from their neck and bent down to feed them. Now, these are beautiful words. You get to go through them. It's God's tender love for Israel. It's likened to the love parents have for their first child. It's exactly the same, you see, when you've got your first child, exactly how you treat them, how you love them. Although this is referring to Israel, it does in a very similar way to refer to us born-again Christians. As such, we're given, see, this vivid picture of when we're newborn. This is something we must never forget. When we become Christians, we become newborn. That's what Jesus was saying when he said, you must be born again. It's not you just suddenly change and become good and such like that. Yeah. You become a completely new creation, as we get in 2 Corinthians 5. You're a little child. You started all over again. And everything you learnt before is no good to you anymore now. You've started as a little child. And this is how we start off. And remember what Jesus said. There's another point that came to my mind there. You remember when he brought little children that sat on his knee, and he said, if anyone harms these, they'd be better for a millstone be put round their neck and they'd be thrown into the... And it's the same in Christian, young Christians. If they're harmed, not physically, I'm talking about physically, but spiritually, if you get people giving them false teaching, God is going to require it of them. Mm-hmm. That's why it's a tremendous responsibility to be a teacher in a Sunday school. When they're young Christian, but also in churches as well, we get young Christian coming in. It's an enormous responsibility, and God is going to hold us responsible. It makes me shudder when I start to think about this, when I'm teaching. We're going to be held responsible for it. It just came to me as I was reading that. Now, talking about them, they, like us, have been rescued from the slavery of Egypt, which represented the sinful world. See, we've been rescued. We've been bought out. They have been cleansed from sin, that was represented by the Passover sacrifices, and then, like a little child, God was teaching them how to live their lives as he wanted them to. He understood, he knew they'd make mistakes. Right at the beginning, remember, he was very careful with them, he was very loving with them, and he didn't punish them as you would an older one. He put up with an enormous amount when they first came here, because he understood them. Just as a little child, just as you do with your children, you don't expect them to know everything. No. You've got to teach them. You tell them, you know, you mustn't put your finger in the fire and things like all these kind of anything. You've got to be careful with sharp knives and that. He was teaching them, see, exactly the same. It's a beautiful picture. And he said, "This is how you were, Israel, and this is how I taught you, just as you do a little child." And the idea was, if they learnt this properly, like a child, you teach a child like this, you bring them up so they can enjoy life. You don't put rules on them just to make rules. You return, they can understand, they can get the most out of life. They know what to eat, how to eat properly, and how to live properly, and how to be safe. And that's exactly what God was doing with Israel. He said, this is what I did with you, just like a little child. That beautiful relationship of father to his beloved children, but what had really happened to them? The more God called them, showing his tender love for them, the more they turned away from him to follow their own idolatrous, evil way of life. Now, in these lovely but very solemn verses, we can see how much it hurt God when his beloved children turned from him, from all his love and care for them. These are my children. Look what they're doing now. You can see the heart of God there. There where they were, they were disobeying, they were going to all kinds of things. Just imagine how he felt. It's the same with your children. If you see them going to all kinds of sin and that, and doing evil things, it hurts. And this is how it hurt God. Now, this emphasizes again how much it hurts God when his children turn from it to sin, that's nowadays with us. They'll never forget this. It applied to them, but it applies to us. And we get this very clearly in Ephesians. Now, I think this is worth turning to because it's so important. Then we turn to Ephesians chapter 4. So I will tell you this and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of their ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they are giving themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more. You, however, did not come to know Christ that way. Surely you heard of him and were taught in him according with the truth that is in Jesus. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by this deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, to put on the new self created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood, speak truthfully to your neighbours, for we're all members of one body. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you're angry, and do not give the devil a foothold. He who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with their own hands, that he may have something to share with those in need. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, as you may benefit those who listen. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Get rid of all bitterness, rage and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving one another, just as Christ forgave you. Now the thing there, you see, is verse 30 there, where it really what it's saying, that when we do evil, when we do sin, it grieves, it says the Holy Spirit in offence, effect is crying within us. This is what's happening there, what happened to them. It hurt God when he saw those things, and it hurts God when we sin ourselves. This is how we should live our lives, we've just read in Ephesians. This is how God expected us as his children. But when we don't do that, we're hurting God. And it actually makes the Holy Spirit cry within us. When you think of this, it makes me wonder, oh Lord, help me, that I might serve you better, that I might really be the people that you want me to be. Mm-hmm. Right, now coming back to verses 5 to 7. Will they not return to Egypt, and will not Assyria rule over them? Because they refuse to repent. Swords will flash in their cities, will destroy the bars of their gates and put an end to their plans. My people are determined to turn from me. Even if they call me the Most High, he will by no means exalt them. God now has no alternative. However much he loves them, the only way he can turn them back from their sinful way is to allow these to be subjected to these vicious and cruel Assyrians that are going to come down. Make no mistake, they were vicious and cruel. They used to take the people off, they take them off in chains, put hooks in their chin, in their mouths, and all kinds of things. They were really vicious. But God's got no other way. He's tried everything. The people are determined to continue on their sinful way and steadfastly refuse to repent and turn back to God. So now, however much it hurts him to do it, he must allow this terrible thing to happen to them. Otherwise, they never will be able to enter his holy presence. There's no other way. There's nothing he can do. Verses 8 to 11. We now turn to the future. We're turning on to the future now. How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? How can I treat you like Abner? How can I make you like Zebulun? My heart is changed within me. all my compassion is aroused. I will not carry out my fierce anger, nor will I turn and devastate Ephraim, for I am God and not a man, the Holy One among you. I will not come in wrath. They will follow the Lord. He will roar like a lion when he roars. His children will come trembling from the west. They will come trembling like birds from Egypt, like doves from Assyria. I will settle them in their homes, declares the Lord. We now turn to the future now, when after they've been subjected to this chastisement, they turn back to God in true repentance. This clearly emphasizes again how whatever they do, however sinful they become, however far they turn away from God, God's love for them will never fail. He loves them, they're his children. Whatever they do, he has to punish them, the same as you punish your children, but your love, it doesn't change, you still love them. No way can you ever say that God has rejected them and replaced them by Christians. Now, I'm going to talk a lot about this next week, because this is a teaching that's sweeping through the churches today. Not only in America and England, but I've been horrified to see that it's coming through in Australia with all it means. We have not replaced the Jews. They are God's people and they will remain in. And the day will come when they will, they've got to go through the terrible time of the tribulation yet. It's horrible. These are only pictures. What happened to them when the Assyrians came to them and what happened after that? They're only pictures of what's going to happen. Remember, prophecy goes in stages. And the same thing was happened with the Romans when they came in AD 70 and that, what they did. But they're only pictures of something far worse, which is coming. And that's coming upon them. But at the end of it, they will turn back to him. And when they turn back to him, he will bring them back to his children. Never will he ever leave his children. They're his. The same as you with your children. Whatever they do, whatever sin they go into, it horrifies them. And they get all kinds of... But you still love them, don't you? You're not going to reject them. They're still your children. You can see how this is so much to us as it is to them. But the thing to notice in this... Their repentance must be real before they come back to God. Mm. And this is what's going to happen after. And many of them won't do this. They will still reject it. And they will go off, as we're told, and they will be completely destroyed. But there'll always be a number that will. Right, now then, we go on to the last bit in this chapter here. Actually, the break in the chapters is wrong there. It should have come at that point, you see. Just in verse 12 there. Ephraim has surrounded me with lies, the house of Israel with deceit, and Judah is unruly against God, even against their faithful Holy One. Verse 12 here is a bad translation. The King James's one is more accurate when it says Ephraim is full of lies and deceits, but Judah at that time is faithfully following God. You see how the translation, that's the pity with some of these translations. I like the King James because it's more accurate. And unfortunately, although it's very good, the translation we've got here, they have occasionally strayed off from what it should be. So what it's saying there is, now, yes, Israel's like it, but Judah is still following God. Now, it's probably referring to the time of Hezekiah. And Hezekiah at that time, remember, was leading the children, Judah into true worship of God. But he says, even then, though, the time will come when Judah will go away and they will be punished. Right, now verse 1 and 2 of chapter 12. Ephraim feeds on the wind. He pursues the east wind all day and multiplies lies and violence. He makes a treaty with Assyria and sends olive oil to Egypt. The Lord has a charge to bring against Judah. He will punish Jacob according to his ways and repay him according to his deeds. Ephraim, that's the northern kingdom, you see, is feeding on the wind, meaning they were relying on treaties with Egypt and Assyria. But just like the wind changes direction, so this was happening. It was one day they were for them, when they were against them. Completely unreliable. God has also a charge to bring against Judah. And their sins, they're not as bad as Ephraim, but nevertheless, they will not escape punishment for what they've been doing. Now, verses 3 and 6. In the womb, he grasped his brother's heel. As a man, he struggled with God. He struggled with the angel and overcame him. He wept and begged for his favour. He found him at Bethel and talked with him there. The Lord God Almighty, the Lord is his name of renown. But you must return to your God, maintain love and justice, and wait for your God always. Remember what happened here. Jacob is held as an example to them now, as to Ephraim, of how they should behave. He says, remember, Jacob started off as a usurper. He tried to take it, he was a chief, he was a liar, and he did all these things. But he said later on, when he came face to face with God, he struggled with God. Remember, he struggled all night. Remember the story here. And at the end of it, he had to give in to God. And then he asked God to bless him. And that was the changing point in him. Remember, from thenceforward, he was no longer called Jacob, he was called Israel, the father of many nations. He said, that's what you should be like. Struggle with God and be like that. That's what he went through. You were like that, but you can come. You do the same. But will they? 7 and 8. The merchants use dishonest scales. He loves to defraud. Ephraim boasts, I am rich. I have become wealthy. With all my wealth, they will not find any iniquity or sin. Ephraim was a cunning liar and cheater, just like Jacob had been, you see. Who, because of their wealth, they imagined they could hide these things from God. They could cover them up. Isn't that a lot what people are doing these days? Right, verses 9 and 10 now, or verse 9. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt. I will make you live in tents again, as in the days of your appointed feasts. Again, God reminds them of how he cared for them and sheltered them when he brought them out of Egypt. He said, I can do the same again. He said, I can still shelter you, but you've got to turn back to me. Verse 10. I spoke to the prophets, gave them many visions, and told parables through them. Is Gilead wicked like its people are worthless? Do they sacrifice bulls in Gilgal? Their altars will be like piles of stones on a ploughed field. God had repeatedly spoken to them through the prophets, but all in vain. And again and again and again, God had spoken to them. The people now become wicked and worthless to God, and everything will be destroyed because of their idolatry. Verse 12 to 14. Jacob fled to the country of Aram. Israel served to get a wife, and paid for her, he tended sheep. The Lord used a prophet to bring Israel from Egypt. By a prophet he cared for them. But Ephraim has bitterly provoked him to anger. His Lord will leave open him the guilt of his bloodshed, and will repay him for his contempt. They were reminded about Jacob had to flee from his country and live in Mesopotamia as a lowly shepherd so he could pay for his wife. And they're also reminded how God used Moses, his prophet, to bring them out of Egypt to care for them. But here we have Ephraim, full of her own arrogance and contempt for God. It is this that provoked God to such bitter anger against them. But now they're going to be forced to pay for it. Chapter 13, verse 1. When Ephraim spoke, men trembled. He was exalted in Israel, but he became guilty of Baal worship and died. Now, Ephraim, spoken of here, refers now to the remains of the northern kingdom, which was still clinging on in an enclave around Samaria in the south of there. The rest of the northern kingdom, They'd already gone into captivity with Assyria. Assyria had come through, and this was all that was left. Now, Ephraim, the tribe of Ephraim, had been the dominant tribe. That's why sometimes they're always referred to just as Ephraim, not Israel. And they were held up so much, highly exalted by everyone. These were the powerful tribe. These are the ones that are leading us. And these are the exalted one. We said, now you're going to brought, what are you now? You're going to be brought down to nothing because of your idolatrous way. You serve Baal, and now you're going to fade into nothingness. That's all going to be lost. Verses 2 and 3. Now they sin more and more. They make idols from their souls from silver, cleverly fashioned images, all of them the work of craftsmen. It's said of these people, they offer human sacrifice and kiss the calf idols. Therefore they will be like the morning mist, like the dew that disappears, like chaff whirled away from the threshing floor, like smoke escaping from the window. Oh, I love the way he puts this over. These verses describe their downward path into idolatrous sin as they turn from following God. Their path of sin went forever deeper and deeper. They'd even sunk to the depths of sacrificing their own children. And they were going around kissing these calves, this horrible calf. It shows you the depths they'd sunk to. And they were the stupid works of hand. What could they? They had the living God who'd done so much for them, but now they were putting all their trust in these stupid little idols. Because of all this evil, God says that they're going to be swept away just like useless chaff. You know when they thresh the corn, you've got all the chaff around, and the wind just blows you. You're just going to be like that, he says. Just like, and as you get rid of smoke, you know, you've got smoke in the room, what do? You open the window and it goes out. That's what's going to happen to you because you've done like this. This is how I'm going to treat you. But I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt. You will acknowledge no God but me, no Saviour except me. I cared for you in the desert, in the land of burning heat. When I fed them, they were satisfied. When they were satisfied, they became proud. Then they forgot me. So I will come upon them like a lion. Like a leopard, I will lurk by their path. Like a bear robbed of their cubs. I will attack them and rip them open. Like a lion, I will devour them. A wild animal would tear them apart. You are destroyed, O Israel, because you're against me. Against your helper. God now says, don't you remember, I was the God that brought you out of slavery from Egypt. And I specifically told you then in my commandments, you're not to worship any other God. I, the Lord your God, you're not to make any images or anything. I am the Lord. You're not to do these things. You're not to make all these. I cared for you throughout your long life in the barren wilderness, in that hot, burning desert. I was there with you all the time. I never left you alone. I cared for you. I alone have fed you. I cared for you, but now you've come proud and arrogant and forgotten and turned away from. You've forgotten me, the one who's cared so much for you. God now says, because you've done this, you're going to have to suffer my fierce anger against you. Just like a bear. When a bear, if you try and take its cubs away, you get a fierce bear. They're very powerful and they'll tear you to bits. You try taking a cub away from them. He says exactly what's happened with you. I've lost my cat and this is what I'm going to do to you. This is what I'm going to, how I'm going to treat you now. That's what you've got to look forward to. Verses 10 to 13. Where is your king that he may save you? Where are your rulers in all your towns, of whom you said, give me a king and princes? So in my anger I gave you a king, and in my wrath I took him away. They're talking about Saul, you see here. The guilt of Ephraim is stored up. His sins are kept on record. Pains as of a woman in childbirth come to him. But he is a child without wisdom. When the time arrives, he does not come to the opening of the womb. when I do all these things to you, who's going to save you? All of your sins, including your asking for a king right at the beginning, when I specifically told you, remember God had told them I was going to be their king, you're not to have, I will look after you. But you insisted, you wanted a king, so I gave him to you. But I remember this, I remember these sins, and I remember all the sins you've been doing. They're all recorded. Remember this, everything we do, God records, it's all recorded. Mm-hmm. We're recording on a tape now. And this is your record for, but God records everything in our lives. We cannot hide anything. It's all recorded to there. They're all stored up and remembered by me. All the pains that you'll pass through as my judgment passes on you will be for nothing, as you will still refuse to repent. Like, and you even now I'm going to do this to you. I know it's going to be a waste of time because you'll never repent and you'll never become the people I want you to be. Verse 14. I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. Where, O death, are your plagues? Where, O grave, is your destruction? Now, this again is not very clear as it's given there. A better way of putting it is saying, shall I ransom them from the power of Sheol? Shall I redeem them from death? This is what God's saying. But then he says, the answer is no. Because they refuse to repent, I will have no compassion on them. You see that? It makes it a bit clearer that way. There's no way that God's going to have compassion on them. Incidentally, those verses there are also brought up again in 1 Corinthians 15 in a different context. When God, he says, grave, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? And that is victory then because of the people who belong to him. But here, no. They've turned away from God. They've rejected God. So God said, no, you've gone your way. You must reap the benefit of it. Verse 15 and 16. Even though he thrives among the brothers, an east wind from the Lord will come, blowing in from the desert. His spring will fail and his well dry up. His storehouse will be plundered of all its treasures. The people of Samaria must bear their guilt because they have rebelled against their God. They will fall by the sword. Their little ones will be dashed to the ground. Their pregnant women ripped open. Hosea now predicts, even though himself he's not going to live to see this, all these terrible things are going to happen. Remember, he died before this happened. As the cruel Assyrian army, that's the east wind, you see, that's what he's talking about, coming from the east, the Assyrian army sweeps over them. It's because they've rebelled against the Lord, their God, they must now bear the consequences of it. They've sown a wind, and they're going to reap a whirlwind. You cannot get away with it. We think we can, but we cannot. We see through all this, you can see God's love and his care for them all the way through. But then we also see God's judgment. Now, this is something that is not being preached in the churches today. Yeah. We talk all about the love of God, how he cares for his children. Mm-hmm. But seeing here, you've got the other side. What happens when we repeatedly sin? God will judge us. He will treat us like that. And we're talking about Christians, not only those who turn away from God, but also for Christians ourselves. God always punishes sin. Mm-hmm. Never forget that. We cannot get away. We cannot hide it.
No.
He says he will forgive us, but it's got to be done. It's got to be absolute and real, what does he say?
Repentance.
We've got a real repentance. Now we come on to the final chapter in Hosea. Chapter 14. Now, this is the greatest chapter in Scripture for the backslider. It's those people who have been believers and followers of God, born-again Christians I'm talking about now, but have turned away from him and fallen deep into sin. It clearly shows there always will be a way back to God, however far they've strayed from him. But it also shows very clearly that the only way it can be done. That's very appropriate, this.
That's the one that I'm
going
to hear.
We used to have a chorus that went like this. There's a way back to God from the deep paths of sin. There's a door that is open, you may go in. At Calvary's cross is where you begin when you come as a sinner to Jesus. Mm-hmm. See, it's only one way. And we're talking now about Christians who have fallen away. There's only one way back. You've got to come back through the blood of Jesus. You've got to come and acknowledge your sins before him and be cleansed from them. But there's always a way back. That's the thing to get hold of. And the same for Israel. However far they've gone, God would never reject them. And of course, we do know, we've had from other scriptures, that a born-again Christian can never be lost. We're told over and over again in scriptures, made it absolutely clear. What did Jesus say? He said,
When you are my forever.
Now that you've got it in Romans 8, height, no, nothing can separate us from the love of God. He also says, you're in my hands, and you're in my Father's hands. You've got two hands holding you. Nothing can take you out of my hands. There are some people who try to say you can be lost again once you're born again. That if you sin, you can be lost again. But the scriptures are very, very clear on this. You can never, ever be lost again. But you will be saved by the skin of your teeth.
Yeah.
And remember that when we come to before the Lord at the Bema seat, then you will have it all open, and all the things you've done, and it will be a crime of great shame for some people. But you see, as it stood for Israel, so it stands for the Christians. Verses 1 to 3. Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God. Your sins have brought your downfall. Take word with you and return to the Lord. Say to him, forgive all our sins and receive us graciously, that we may offer the fruit of our lips. Assyria cannot save us. We were not mount war horses. We will never again say our gods to what our hands have made. For in you the fatherless find compassion. In these verses they're told not only there's a way back to come to God, but also exactly what they must do to get back to God. The actual words of the confession are given there. They can ask God to take them back. Notice very carefully how it says it. Now follow this. One, they must first of all, they must admit their sins. What they in their sin-blackened lives are like in the sight of a holy God. They've got to acknowledge this before God. It must be real, and it's from the fruit of their lips. Remember, they're talking to God now. From the depths of their innermost beings, and remember, we cannot fool God. He reads our innermost thoughts. Nothing can be hidden from him. We must confess and be quite open to him. You can't hide anything from God or make any excuses. And then the second thing, admitting that he alone is the only one who can save them. We cannot turn to anyone else. Now this applies to, as it was to them, he said, Assyria is not going to help you, Egypt is not going to help you, the only one who can help you is God himself. And it's the same for us today. It is blasphemous to suggest that a priest or anyone else can save us from our sins. That is the blasphemy of the Roman Catholic Church. No priest or anybody can forgive you for sins. Only Christ can do that. And it's only through the blood. There's no such things as what they're teaching there. That's as blasphemy. There is only one. What did the scripture say in 1 Timothy 2? There is only one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. So you don't go to other people. When you've backslidden, when you've done all what you were told, what you've got to do, you've got to come there and you've got to come before God himself. Don't go to other people. Go to God. You're on your knees before God. It's no good going to the front of a church and confessing to the people there. That's not true confession. You come personally, and the best way to do this is quietly on your own when nobody else is there. This is what I do myself, which we should do. When we've done wrong, you just quietly, on your knees before the Lord, confess and tell him. And remember, you can't hide, don't make any excuses.
No.
Right. And the third thing, he says, now this is the most important, never again will they return to their idolatrous ways. From then on, they must show their through their lives that it's real. We used to say the proof is in the pudding. You can do what you like, but it's when you come to eat the pudding, you see whether it's real.
Yeah.
Is this real? And if it's real, you'll see their lives change. Mm-hmm. If they still carry on in the same old way, you know it's all farce. Mm-hmm. It's not real at all. So it must be shown in your life, the way you live. Mm-hmm. Verses 4 to 7. You can see how important this is, this last chapter here. Verses 4 to 7. I will heal their waywardness and love them freely, for my anger is turned away from them. I will be like the Jew to Israel. He will blossom like a lily. Like a cedar of Lebanon, he will send down his roots. His young shoots will grow. His splendor will be like an olive tree. His fragrance like a cedar of the cedar of Lebanon. Men will again dwell in his shade. He will flourish like the grain. He will blossom like a vine. Here we have a beautiful statement of what it'd be like for those who truly repent and turn back to God. They will freely enjoy all the love of their Creator God and experience the refreshing early morning dew. If you're going out in the morning, and a summer's morning, it's lovely to see the dew and that on everywhere. It's definitely like they're fresh, everything clean, and the fragrance of his continuous presence with them as he walks with them and he talks with them. This was for Israel what it was going to be like when they turned back, and this is what's going to happen actually in the millennium after the tribulation when they pass through all this. But it's the same for us as Christians, for those who truly turn back and turn to God, for a backslider. And I've seen this happen with those who've gone into terrible sin and that, and they come back to serve God. And it's beautiful to see their lives. But it's got to be real, their confession. There's no fraud with God. Otherwise, they don't get any of this at all. But when they come back, it's like when the son that went away, when he came back, the father, he joyfully, and he had all these things here. Yeah. Right, now verses 8 and 9. O Ephraim, what more have I to do with idols? I will answer him and care for him. I am like green pine trees. Your fruitfulness comes from me. Who is wise? He will realize these things. Who is discerning? He will understand them. The ways of the Lord are right. The righteous walk in them, but the rebellious stumble in them. They will no longer have any desires for those evil things which at the time of their separation from God had seemed so attractive. See, all the things that have seemed so attractive to them in their ways, when they were following the ways of the world, they will realize how empty they are. And they'll have no more desire for them at all. And then they're in the presence of the Lord. And they appreciate the wisdom and ways of God, which are righteous in his sight. They're so pleasant now. Because they've left all that behind now, and this is exactly what's going to happen after the tribulation, when the Jews come back to God. And now all of this we're talking about has never and will never be enjoyed by the nation of Israel, who are still, as a nation, they're in rebellion against God, and they'll never rejoice and have it again until after the great tribulation. This was spoken, remember, as Hosea is speaking, 2,700 years ago. But still, they've never experienced this. They've never come back to God. They've never known. They've known it in part when they came back, when they came back from the captivity. They've had parts of it, but they've never known the fullness of it. But they will when they're in the millennium, when they really turn back to God. And then there will be after the great tribulation, there will be a faithful remnant. A lot of them will still not turn back to God. A lot of them will still rebel against him. And they will go off into, as it says, into destruction. But there will be a faithful remnant who will, and it says, and there will be tears in their eyes as the Lord returns. And they'll be joined together with the martyrs, those, remember we dealt with this before, those that had died during the Great Tribulation. They're going to be raised up again, and they, together with the faithful remnant who now accepted their Lord, they will dwell with him and enjoy all these things and all these wonders during the millennium. And he says, and the Messiah will dwell in their midst, never again to be parted. He said he will never again leave them. Remember, we dealt with this before, how when he comes back, the glory of the Lord will come back into the temple, and it will never again leave there. Mm.